Well, good morning. We are starting a new series today that I'm really excited about called Jonah, Jesus, and Jihad, a Christian response to ISIS. There was a video that went kind of viral a while ago about a journalist who went to interview a number of people who had been displaced by ISIS who were living now at a refugee camp. And just think for a second, when you hear the news, when you see it on TV, when you read it, and you hear of the things that are happening in the Middle East, when you hear of the Islamic State, when you hear of things like the rape of women, of persecution towards Christians, of beheadings and public executions, what are some of the emotions that you feel? Sadness, hurt, pain, anger, outrage. Think of it. We see these things often on the news. For many of us, probably most of us, these things happen a world away, just hundreds of miles away from where we are and from how it touches our lives. But this journalist went into a refugee camp and he started interviewing people who were from Mosul in Iraq who had been displaced by ISIS, people for whom the things that we see and read on the news was something that happened in their everyday life, things that we see as a long way off and out there and still enrage us or deeply sadden us and bring us mourning. It was part of their experience, things that they see up close and personal, family members and friends affected, hurt, killed. People who have been run out of their land, of their city, displaced from their homes, from their schools, from their churches, now living in a refugee camp. And so picture for a second, not just our emotions of what we feel when we see this happening across the world, but imagine the people who are right in the thick of it, what it must feel like to experience that and to have that be a part of your life, part of who you are right now because of what they are doing. And the reporter, the journalist, sat down with some of the children who were there. One of them was a 10-year-old. Her name was Miriam. And he asked her, in light of all of what ISIS had done, and in light of the fact that she was now living in this refugee camp, uncertain of the future, having experienced all that she had experienced, how do you feel about ISIS? She responded by praising God for not allowing ISIS to kill them. And then she said this, "I will only ask God to forgive them. Why should they be killed?" Can you imagine this 10-year-old girl? And the journalist just kind of sits there and stares and eventually says, "You've taught me something here today." Imagine this girl for whom all of the news that we read about in here is so real to her, has affected so much of her life. Her response to how she feels is that I will only ask God to forgive them. This series, we want to talk about jihad, this idea of holy war. We want to talk about some of the things that are going on with ISIS. And as we do that, as we jump into it this morning, I want to be clear about some of the parameters and some of the angles that we're going to take of this and set some of the terms. When we ask the question, how should we respond to ISIS and this kind of extremism? When we see this kind of thing happening in the world, when we see ISIS storming through different places and doing horrific, terrible acts of terror, how do we respond? The first question I want to answer is, who is we? When we say, how will we respond, what I'm talking about through this series is Christians, is followers of Jesus. We are not a government. We are not a nation. We're not a political entity. We are first and foremost followers of Jesus, and that is really important. I'm not going to talk in this series about what Canada should do or about what some nation should do, what some government should do. I'm talking about what do we do as followers of Jesus, first and foremost. And so we are followers of Jesus. We are Christians. And that means that we are going to be looking to Jesus to provide our answers. When we try and figure out, what do we do? How do we respond to this? Our ultimate authority is going to be Jesus. Now, some of you are here, and you're not followers of Jesus. You don't consider yourself a Christian. And we just want to tell you that we're so glad that you're here. And for whatever reason, maybe you've been brought by somebody, or maybe you've been curious about this topic and what do Christians think about this, we invite you to listen in, and we don't want to impose our beliefs on you or expect that this is how everyone will respond or this is how you have to respond. We are talking about how we respond as Christians in light of Jesus and who we believe he is. And we hope if you're not a follower of Jesus that you will listen in and that this will be beneficial for you. You'll learn about it and maybe even take some time considering it and evaluating it and wondering what does it really look like to follow Jesus, even in a topic like this that is so important in our world and is really a difficult topic. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, thank you for coming. We're glad that you're here. Please listen in, evaluate, ask questions of whoever brought you. Come talk to us because we welcome that kind of dialogue. We're excited that you're with us. I said we're going to talk about ISIS. Who are we talking about when we talk about ISIS? I will refer often to them as ISIS. We could just call them the Islamic State. They also go by the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. That's what ISIS stands for. Or the Islamic State of Iraq and al-Sham, which I'll tell you in a second is a location. Some people call them the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. The Levant is the area that they are seeking to take over right now, and that's their goal. They're not there yet. Why some of us refer to them as ISIS, because they are in Iraq and Syria at this time. They have not yet expanded to some of the other places. But the Levant includes nations like Syria, Palestine, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, and parts of Turkey, and that is the targeted area of the Islamic State. At least for now. They are an al-Qaeda splinter group led by Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. He's their caliph or their leader. And it is an extreme and apocalyptic branch of Islam. So obviously, I probably don't have to go too much into why are they extreme. They have taken a number of verses and passages from the Quran and interpreted them very literally. And their interpretation of those texts has led them to do what they do and justify what they do. And they are apocalyptic because the way that they read those texts and interpret it for how they are to live is that what they are doing is they are hurrying the day of God's great judgment when God will come and judge the world. The end of days or the end of the world, that kind of thinking. They have this apocalyptic ideology that says what we're doing as we serve God is helping to bring God's fulfillment to this earth. And so they engage in jihad, which is holy war, justified by the fact that they believe God has called them to do this and to create a geopolitical state where Islamic law rules the day. And so they are seeking to create that kind of physical kingdom with physical land where Islamic law rules. And as they do that, they are looking with an eye towards the end of times and believing that what they do and the jihad that they are engaging in will bring that. And there's actually a big plot of land. It's mostly farmland where they believe it's been prophesied that the great battle between them and Rome, their enemies, symbolic for their enemies, will come, and this will be the great final battle, which will be their defeat. Now, there are a number of things that they would believe are going to happen or they're looking forward to happen as this day of judgment comes, and we'll talk about some of those things and some of the more specifics about their beliefs and ideologies as we go through this series, trying to figure out what they believe in and why they believe it. But that is just some of the big picture of who the Islamic State is. And as we talk about this, we want to be really careful as followers of Jesus how we talk about this. We want to be careful not to paint all Muslims with the same brush. We want to be really careful when we're talking about this, because what we don't want to say is that, well, this is what Islam is all about, and everyone who's a Muslim kind of falls into this category. Or sometimes you will hear people, maybe on TV or whatever, who will come out and say, this is true Islam. This is really, if you get to the heart of Islam, it leads to this violent extremism. And one of the things when we have disagreements with other people, it doesn't matter who you're disagreeing with, whether you're in a debate philosophically or over an issue like this or whatever it is that you might disagree with someone, and we do recognize that Christians and Muslims are going to see things differently, and there's different things that we're going to agree on and disagree on. We'll talk more about those through this series. But when you're in these kind of dialogues, you never want to assign a position to someone that they won't own. Okay, so when somebody says, You know, this is really true Islam. And we walk alongside of our Muslim friends, and they would say, most of them in the West that we would rub shoulders with would say, absolutely not. That doesn't represent my beliefs or my faith or the way that I live my life or even the way I interpret the Quran. We can't impose that upon them. In order to be fair and to be loving and to be generous and to have proper, respectful dialogue, we need not ever assign a position to someone who won't own it. And so, again, most of our Muslim friends that we will interact with at work or school or in our neighborhoods would say, this does not represent my faith or my religious beliefs in any way. It's not how I interpret the scriptures. And so we, just like we wouldn't want them to impose a position upon us, we do not want to impose a position on them either. And rather, what we'll talk about today is we want to hear and understand where people are coming from, what they believe, and be able to enter into respectful and loving dialogue with them. I'll give you an example of what it would be like if it was the other way around. We are a Baptist church. It's on our sign and everything. And if someone from another faith group or someone who didn't have any particular faith came in and said, Baptist, the true form of Baptist are the Westboro Baptist people. Do you remember those people? The people that picket everything and they have the big signs that says God hates everybody and they list all the groups of people that God hates. And we would stop and say, no. That doesn't represent us at all. We don't want to be associated with that kind of thinking. And we wouldn't want people to impose upon us a position and say, yes, truly Baptists, they all believe what Westboro Baptists think. And you can think of other groups where they have used Christian scriptures to go in really dangerous places that we would say, that does not represent the Christian faith, and it certainly doesn't represent who we are and what we believe. Could be the KKK. It could be times in history where the church was very violent against all kinds of different Christian groups, and we would say, hey, that's not the position that we take. And so we don't want to force that on somebody else either. We want to expect that we can have a dialogue that is respectful and loving, even when we disagree. And again, there will be places where we know that Muslims and Christians will disagree, and we can have that disagreement in a respectful way as we talk about it. But we don't want to get into painting people with that broad brush of this is what Islam looks like. We're talking, when we talk about ISIS, the Islamic State, we are talking about an extreme apocalyptic branch of Islam, and we don't want to categorize everybody in the same way. One of the ways that we're going to jump into this topic is by studying the book of Jonah. And if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Jonah, which is leaning towards the end of our Old Testament scriptures. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we will have the words on the screen behind me. You can follow along. But if you would like one, you can go to our library just down the hall here, and we'd be happy to give you one, our gift to you, so that you can follow along, so you can go home and read some of this stuff, so you can track with us. So if you would like one, we'd be happy to give you one. Head to the library after the service. We'll make sure that you get one. Jonah is a Hebrew prophet. Hebrew prophets were called usually to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and their job was always to bring people back to living the way that God wanted them to live. That was their job. And they were very unpopular people because they would usually go into places and say, you're living this way. God wants you to live differently, but I want you to live in God's blessing. And so they would go and they would announce that, and they would warn people that some of the things they were doing would bring them nationally to disaster, to pain, to trouble. Jonah is a prophet. We don't know a ton about him except that he lived in the 8th century before Christ. We read about him in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, really briefly. He's mentioned the time of Jeroboam, which is a time that isn't so good for Israel, and where Israel starts to lose some of their grip on their land and nationality, and eventually the Assyrians come and kick them out of their land and send them into exile. So he's mentioned in that time frame, but that's all we really know about him. In fact, things are pretty silent in terms of, other than the book of Jonah, what his message might have been. We don't know a whole lot of that, or how often he would have prophesied. But here in Jonah, we start in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Jonah, by the way, means dove, and Amittai means truth. And there's not a ton of significance to those names, except that it identifies with him, with the one that, the Jonah that we read of in 2 Kings chapter 14. But the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo and was in the ship that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Starting verse 2, God says, "Arise, get up, let's go." And then he says, "Where are we going?" To Nineveh. Nineveh is the great city, it says. Most likely that means the capital city of Assyria. Assyria is the greatest enemy of Israel in Jonah's time. Assyria was known for its incredible violence and cruelty. They were enemies of Israel who would take them prisoner, skinning people alive, stabbing people, beheading people, impaling them on poles. Their hands and feet or tongues were chopped off and their eyes were put out. Those who survived were brought in and barefoot and malnourished and only owned what they could carry on their back, which was not much. Nineveh, the Ninevites, were terrorists. They were the terrorists of Jonah's day. Do you see the parallel that we're bringing? They were the bad guys. They were evil. They were incredibly cruel and violent. And God says to Jonah, "Jonah, I want you to get up and go to Nineveh, for their trouble has come up before me." There's a couple of themes that we need to understand in the passage that we've just read, the short verses that we've read, in order to understand this. The first one is about trouble, and it's this: God wants to remedy trouble. Trouble is a key word that's in this whole first chapter of Jonah, and we don't have time to read the entire chapter this morning. But in verse 2, when we read that, "For their evil has come up before me," the word in Hebrew, it can mean trouble, it can mean evil, it could be either. And the way that we decide is by the context of the passage. And what we know in this passage is a better translation is trouble, because if we keep reading, the same word is used, but it's used in specific ways. So if we skip down to verse 7, the people on the ship come together and say, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this evil or this trouble has come upon us." So they're talking about the storm, which we usually wouldn't say the storm's evil. We would say this is trouble. We're in trouble. And then in verse 8, they say, they said to him, they cast lots, so they cast their lots, it falls onto Jonah, and they said to him, "Tell us on whose account has this evil trouble come upon us?" And we use that to kind of define our word in verse 2, because it sets this up. What God is wanting to do is alleviate Nineveh's trouble. On the one hand, Nineveh, Assyrians, are evil. They're doing evil things. But what God is really after is the fact that their evil nature, their destructive behaviors are leading to their own trouble, their own destruction. If they continue to do what they're doing, violently oppressing other people, it's going to come back on them and bring them ruin. And then that brings us to the second key thing that we need to understand. Real trouble happens outside of God's grace and presence. Real trouble happens outside of God's grace and presence, because what happens is we have the trouble of Nineveh, the things that are going to happen to them if they continue their evil ways. And that trouble has, in verse 2, come up before me, God says. Literally, it's come before my face. We often translate that, we smooth it out, and we say, it's come to my presence. It's in front of God. Then we see Jonah's response, verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The original language is the same phrase. The trouble of Nineveh has come before God, and Jonah decides, I need to get out of the face of God. I need to be away from God. And if we continue in that verse, he paid the fare, he found this boat, he would go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Later in verse 10, they come and they're trying to figure out, because they would believe a storm like this, somebody's God on the ship must be punishing them, who it is. And so they find out Jonah's the one. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." They find out that his God is Yahweh. So they say, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What happens is God is concerned with the trouble of Nineveh. It's come into his presence, before his face. Jonah wants to run away from the presence of God. He wants no part of the presence of God. What he finds out is that real presence, real trouble happens outside God's grace and presence. When people live apart from the presence of God, we end up in trouble. And that perspective on trouble has brought trouble on Jonah himself. It's brought trouble on others. But what we find in this book, what the whole book is about, is that God wants to alleviate trouble. He wants to fix the problem. So you have to stop and ask ourselves when we've read that, why does Jonah want to get away so bad? Why does Jonah not go to Nineveh? We might come up with some common sense. Why would I want to go to my enemies with this message? They're probably going to reject me. They're going to maybe harm me, kill me. Maybe they won't respond. Maybe they won't listen. Maybe they won't come too. Maybe I'll be ineffective. I don't want to go there, and so I'm running out. But we actually find out later in the book, later in the story, why Jonah didn't want to go. If you're taking notes, write down chapter 4, verse 2. That's where we find out why Jonah really doesn't want to go. Why he's gone the opposite direction of where God called him to. In fact, Tarshish, we're not even sure if that's an actual proper name of a place. It could be that Tarshish just means out to sea. Jonah is saying, I would rather just take my chances on the dangerous sea, just go out there, than go to Nineveh. I would rather, we'll find out later, I would rather die than go to Nineveh and preach against it. And when we read this, especially in verse 2, many of our translations will say, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it. Or your translation might say, preach out against it, for the evil has come up before me. But when we understand what this is talking about, we'll understand in a second what Jonah is so scared of. What Jonah doesn't want is to go preach there and for God to give them a chance. What Jonah is so scared of is not that he'll go to this evil, horrible place, his enemy that oppresses him, and that he'll get rejected. His fear is that God will actually give them a chance and they'll get turned around and God will show them grace because they're the enemy. He wants them to be obliterated, destroyed off the face of the planet. I don't want to go there and give them a chance. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says it this way. Jonah was angry because he knew that God was, and quote, he quotes from Exodus, and this is one of the great revelation of who God is in the Bible. He's a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah's big beef with God is that if I go and preach to them, you're giving them a chance. And Jonah didn't want them to have a chance. They were the bad guys. Jonah wanted them to get what they deserve. Judgment. To be wiped out. To be destroyed. For God to curse them. Not for them to have the opportunity to change their ways. During this series, as we go through the book of Jonah, and as we reflect on the teaching of Jesus, God is going to force us to ask ourselves whether we are happy not only to accept grace for ourselves, but to extend it also to our greatest enemy. That's our challenge. Because what we see in Jonah, and there's some great parallels in here, is that he loves for God to save him, but he doesn't want God to save the Ninevites. Look at this in a comparison of verse 2 and verse 6, and this kind of is a literary unit that's held together by this. It starts by God saying, arise, go to Nineveh. And why? Because he has had a thought about Nineveh. He's thinking about Nineveh. He wants to give them a chance to change the way that they live, a chance to accept his grace and to have life with God. And then if we go down to 6, this is, you know, the storm has come that we read about, and they're all in trouble. The captain came and said to him, to Jonah, what do you mean, you sleeper? And he says, arise! And this is like a nightmare for Jonah, right? The last time it was, arise, go to Nineveh. And now it's, arise, call out to your God. This is the last thing that he wants to do. He doesn't want to be in the presence of God. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And this is what all of us want. I want God to show me grace. I want God to save me. I want God to be there when I call out. Cry out to God. Maybe he'll think of us. But what Jonah doesn't want is for God to think the same way about his enemies. I want grace. I want to be saved. Not them. No, God, I don't want you to save them. I want you to bless me and curse them. I want you to be on my side and not their side. You see, now the captain is coming, and just like all of us, we call out, God, save me. God, be on my side. God, we need you. God, give us a thought. And the contrast is, we all want God to be gracious to us. But do we want God to show mercy to our enemies? That's the question. We all want God to be merciful and gracious to us. But do we want God to show mercy to our enemies? God's mercy is welcome for us, but it's offensive when offered to our enemies. It offends our sense of justice. It offends, you know, that thing inside of us that says, we're right and they're wrong. We do good and they do bad. God, give them what they deserve, but don't give me what I deserve. Give me grace. And what we see is that when we come to the good news of Jesus, is that we are called to go beyond justice and to desire God's mercy, not only for ourselves, but also to our enemy. And I'll tell you, this is, for many of us, this is so challenging. This gets us deep down because our natural bent is to love our family, to love our friends, to love our own country, to love people who love us, but to desire that any threat to what is ours will be destroyed. We want them to be wiped out. So sometimes we object with that same attitude that Jonah had. His attitude was us versus them. That was his paradigm. That was the way that he thought of the world. Us versus them, and God's on our side, and God is against our enemies. But in God's economy of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, there are no good guys and bad guys, only people in need of God's grace. The way that God thinks, the way that God views this world is not that there's good guys and bad guys, but there are people who are in need of his grace. And that's the message of Jesus. Now listen, this is really important. For Christians, when we read our Bible, when we interpret our scriptures, there's something that's really, really important in making sure that we stay on track. And in our Old Testament, if you read the Christian Old Testament, you will find a number of verses that are very violent, that portray God as very violent. You'll find the same thing in parts of the Quran. You'll find verses for peace and verses for violence in both. And it's actually a big problem for many people, for many Christians, for many intellectuals, and it's one of the things that many outside of the Christian faith would look in and say, this is a religion just like any others. There's so much violence in it. And even in a talk like this, we would say, well, here's an extreme way of taking the Islamic scriptures and taking them to a very violent place. Well, Christians have done the same thing, and it's all really the same, and religion leads to this. And one of the ways we need to be so careful for those of us who are Christians in interpreting our scripture is to know that our ultimate authority is Jesus. Really, really important. We believe that Jesus is the Word of God. We believe that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you're ever wondering, what does God look like? We look to Jesus. That is one of the core beliefs of Christianity. And so when it comes to reading and interpreting our scriptures, of which sometimes there are a lot of problematic passages, we always, always, always interpret and read through the lens of Jesus. We always run it through Jesus. And the picture that we have in Jesus becomes the authority for us in how we interpret things and how we live our lives and how we follow, okay? It's called, fancy word, a Christocentric way of reading scripture. It means that Christ is at the center. Jesus is at the center. He gives us our interpretation. So when we get to hard passages, we always run it through Jesus. And for us, when we think about this whole idea of enemies and how we're supposed to treat enemies, luckily for us, Jesus did not leave us wondering about how we should treat our enemies. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, and if you want to flip over there, we're going to flip now to some of the most profound teaching of Jesus that we have. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 48, and this is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, one of the biggest chunks of Jesus' teaching that we have. And he has just talked about things like retaliation and that his followers are not supposed to retaliate, but instead, if someone comes against you, you're supposed to show a ridiculous amount of love towards them that would just blow apart their paradigm. And let me tell you this. When we read passages like we're about to read, this is offensive stuff. And I'll tell you who will be most offended. It'll be people like Jonah. Jonah was a conservative, loyal, Bible-believing, sin-hating, God-fearing, zealot prophet who couldn't stand to be in God's presence. Now, you might say, well, that last part doesn't apply to me. But listen, Jonah was a conservative, loyal, Bible-believing, sin-hating, God-fearing, zealous, we-got-to-do-what's-right kind of guy. That's where he got all of his zealous character to do what he did, or to run away and not give them a chance. And for many of us, there's a great temptation to fall in that category. We have a strong sense of justice and what's right and wrong, and we hate evil and we hate sin, and we want everything to be made right. And when it comes to this radical teaching that Jesus gives us, the people who are often most offended are those of us who are always in church and who have this strong sense of right and wrong and this and that. And sometimes we have the temptation to start thinking we're the good guys and they're the bad guys, instead of acknowledging that we are all in need of God's grace. And apart from that, we are all the same. So in our interpretation, we come to Jesus and we try and figure out what has he called us to do when we come into a situation where we have enemies. Now, for Jonah, the greatest enemies, the terrorists of his day, were the Ninevites, the Assyrians. By Jesus' day, the great terrorists were Rome. Rome, as Jesus would come to know very well, would crucify people who would rise up against Rome. They were Jesus' enemy. They were violent. They beheaded people. They used violence to get what they wanted and to oppose anyone that opposed them. They were the terrorists of Jesus' day. Now Jesus teaches this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus starts by quoting something in the Old Testament. It's from Leviticus 19, verse 18, but only the first part of it. You shall love your neighbor. He adds, and hate your enemy. Why? Because there are a number of scripture passages that we've already talked about that seemingly justify, or at least in many people's minds at that time, justified violent actions against their oppressors or people who were against them. Like what? If you want to jot some of these down, if you want to look them up later, feel free to. Psalm 26, verse 5, Deuteronomy 7, 2, Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, Deuteronomy 23, 3, or 30, verse 7. And you can find them all over. You can find them in the Psalms, people crying out that God would crush their enemies. And it's this voice of pain and oppression that people are calling out to. And so Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, and this is what gets Jesus in trouble, not his interpretation of the scripture, but his authority that he speaks with. That's what the Jewish leaders get him really in trouble for, is that he thinks he can come and tell us the authority, but we as Christians now follow his authority as our top authority. I say to you, here's my teaching. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I say to you, you've heard it said, love your neighbors. You get that. Love the people that love you. Love the people in your nation. Love the people in your family. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. In other words, if we are part of God's family and you want to resemble him as a son or a daughter, love your enemies, because that is what God does. God's view of his enemies is that he loves them. If you want to be godlike in that sense, if you want to show the family resemblance, being like your dad, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He's using agricultural farming language. God provides for good people and bad people. It's part of his nature. He gives them rain, he gives them the sun. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is saying, you need to understand, everybody loves the people that love them. Everybody loves their own country or their own family, their own friends. Everybody loves the people that love them. He points to tax collectors because tax collectors at the time were thought of as kind of bottom of the barrel. They were unloyal as Jews to their own people. They were greedy. They would steal. They would cheat. He says, anybody, even tax collectors, they love the people that love them. Even the Gentiles, and he's speaking when you use that word, even people who don't have God, you don't need God to tell you to love the people that you love. Everybody does that. That's just a natural human thing. You don't need me to tell you to love your neighbors. That's, everybody does it. But I tell you to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Saying, I'm telling you to love the Roman soldier and pray for him. I'm telling you to love the one who It puts you in jail. The one who could beat you, the one who is holding you down in life, love them. Pray for them. And I look at this, and like I said, this is so challenging for us. I mean, it's so revolutionary. It's so countercultural. And especially when we see the context, as he says, your enemies, not just, you know, yeah, the person that rubs you the wrong way, but also your enemy. I mean, I look at this, and this is so challenging. And I'll tell you, when I preach on a text like this, I get more people, Christians, who come and say, nah, but it can't mean that. Like, it can't actually be that. That can't actually be our response, because it's such a challenge to our sense of justice, to our sense of what's right and wrong and what we're supposed to do. And we'll talk, is God a God of justice? Yes. And does that mean he's not going to do anything? That's not what I'm saying. And we'll get to that in some other passages in this series. But look at the heart of God. He says, you want to know the heart of God? You want to be like God in his love? God loves his enemies. Not just the people easy to love, not the good people. He loves everybody. That's what God is like. Do you not just love that? Do you not love that that is what God is like? If we're followers of Jesus, he's saying, look at me. This is what God looks like. His love is so deep and profound. It's absolutely amazing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because some of us, you know, we're often detached from this because of where we live. And that's not true for all of us. Some of us have been to those parts of the world where we're radically affected. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this past week was the 70th anniversary of his death. And during World War II, he was right in the thick of the things, and there were many things that he did and are debated in how he did them. But one of the things that he wrote was this, when he was speaking of this passage that Jesus, we just read of Jesus. The real meaning of this saying of Jesus is that Jesus is again releasing his disciples from the political associations of the old Israel. From now on, there can be no more wars of faith. The only way to overcome our enemy is by loving them. How do you make an enemy a friend? And what Jesus is saying is not by one violent group of people overcoming another violent group of people, not by one army being bigger than the other and taking over and then just being the new guy that's ruling with the bigger army and the bigger guns and all of that, but to change your enemy by loving him. And whenever we set up the dichotomy of us versus them, the good guys versus the bad guys, we perpetuate the ways of animosity and hatred and vengeance. And Jesus calls his followers to fight hatred with love rather than fighting their enemies by force. He calls them to transform their enemy by loving them radically and deeply. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. How do we apply that? Let me give you two suggestions as we close. First one, we hear Jesus say, love your enemies. And later he says, you know, if you just greet those who are kind of on your side, on your team, what big deal is that? And we have these ideas, these words that mean things like love your enemies, love generously, value, esteem. To greet somebody means to embrace them, salute them, express good wishes to them, pay respect, treat with affection, embrace mentally, seek to understand. All of these words of some this evil that we often don't understand, we don't want to understand, and we just want to throw them, these people out and say, God, come and just blow them off the face of the planet. Jesus is saying, why don't you seek to understand them? Why don't you seek to love them? Why don't you seek to pay respect to them? This is this crazy countercultural way of living. Love your enemies. What's one step that we can do? And sometimes, especially for those of us who are here, the stuff that we see on the news is so far away, and it is often detached from relationship for anybody that we know. These are just things that are happening to other people that we don't like and we're scared of and all the rest of it. But Jesus has this incredibly relational way of challenging his disciples to live differently. So here's my challenge to us. Would you form more relationships than opinions? When it comes to your enemies, when it comes to looking at this horrific terror that's happened in the world, it's easy to read the news, to be detached, and to come up with all kinds of opinions about people you don't know. Would you seek to form more relationships or stronger relationships than opinions? In other words, we rub shoulders with our Muslim friends every day, some of us, at work or at school. And they are not ISIS. They're not the Islamic State. Most of them want nothing to do with that label or anything that those people stand for. But when we seek to understand our Muslim friends, what they believe, what they don't believe, how they live, would we invite them into our homes and share meals with them and go to their homes, become friends with them, love them? Would you consider going on a tour of one of their temples? And you can sign up for those if you search them online, even here in Hamilton, and seek to understand what the Muslim faith is all about, to show some respect for what they believe, to interact with people, to build relationships, not just opinions, because I'll tell you, your opinions will always change when you build relationships with people. The issues always change when you realize that there's a human face that goes alongside of it, that the issues are complex. And that doesn't take away from the fact that we see these horrible atrocities and we say they're bad, they're wrong, we don't like them. But we're called to go further than that, to love our enemies. And then secondly, he says, pray for those who persecute you. And we know that there are Christians, and not only Christians, but all sorts of people groups, especially in the Middle East, that are being persecuted. This isn't the only terror organization that's at work in the world as well. Pray for those who persecute you. What do we pray for them? I mean, we often pray for people who are being persecuted, and we should, we ought to continue. But what do we pray for those who persecute us, those who persecute the Christian church, those who persecute people who are in many ways defenseless? Here's a couple of examples from the New Testament. Jesus prays while he's on the cross being executed by his oppressor, by his persecutor. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. In other words, these people, in their religious zeal, think they're doing what God wants them to do. As misguided as we think it is, as it is, the Islamic State is doing what they think God wants them to do. They think they're doing what's right. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They've grown up in a climate of violence and poverty. They've been instructed, some from such young ages, and how to live and to be terrorists and murderers and all the rest of it. They don't know what they're doing. God, forgive them. And you might say, well, that's Jesus. I mean, I can't be Jesus. I can't live up to that standard. How about Stephen, the first martyr, in Acts 7, verse 60, while he was being stoned for his beliefs in Jesus? Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Can you imagine? The sin is them murdering him. And he calls out for their forgiveness. Don't hold this sin against them. We long for our enemies to experience and be changed by the same grace and forgiveness that we have accepted. Listen, one of the greatest objections to this teaching of Jesus, especially by Christians, is we say that it won't work. If we do this, then we will be taken advantage of, we'll be vulnerable, we'll be killed off. Will we be vulnerable? Yeah. Will some people be killed? Yeah. But to say that this doesn't work, to say that offering grace to people won't work to change things, is just about the most hypocritical thing that we could possibly say. Because at the very core of our beliefs and who we are as followers of Jesus is we believe that we were people who were once enemies of God, and by his grace, he offered us salvation that we might have relationship with God, that though we didn't deserve it, he would make us righteous. That's at the core of our beliefs. And when we say, like Jonah, yes, God, save me, think of me, but not them, not our enemy. We don't want grace to be extended to our enemies. There's nothing more hypocritical. Oh, but it can't work. No, Christian, hasn't it worked for you? Were you not an enemy of God at one point and then saved by his grace and being continually changed by the power of Spirit in your life? Is that not the testimony of every Christian believer in some way, some form? I didn't deserve it, and God lavished me with his grace. I was an enemy. I did things that were offensive. I was a terrorist. In my own way, and God saved me. For us to abandon that and say, that's good for me, but they deserve God's judgment, is not our place. Instead, we want for them what we've received for ourselves, the grace of God lavished upon them to the point where it changes their hearts, and therefore there's new life, a new way of living, change in the Middle East. Oh, but it won't work. Christians, it does work. It works in our own lives, in our own hearts, and we have been called to love our enemies so that they might see the same grace that we've been offered. We read it already this morning from Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I could understand that someone might die for someone who's really good, is what he's saying. Though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even to die. Maybe if you were really, really good, someone might die for you. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. That's our story. That's the Christian story. And that's the message that we need to proclaim in our words and with our lives, not only to our friends, not to the people that we think are easy to love, but also to our enemies and those who persecute us. And that's the witness of the Christian church in the world, and that is the power of God to change this world and to bring his kingdom into this world. And I hope as we continue through this series, we will embrace that kind of powerful love, the kind of love that God has offered to us, that we might offer it to others. As we close, take a look at this video, and then we'll conclude our service together.